We're in Mark chapter 10 this evening, and we're going to finish up the chapter. So last week we got up to through chapter 2 through verse 31, and if you remember, that covered the rich young ruler, I believe, and the wondering how to have eternal life, and of course Jesus answered, keep the commandments, but of course we know that that's not really the means of having eternal life. And the rich young ruler went away sad because ultimately the Lord had given him instruction, go and sell all that you have. And that wasn't in the plans of the rich young man, because he valued riches here on earth so very much, and more than riches in heaven. And meanwhile, there is the question was put to Jesus, you know, how can anyone be saved? And with God, all things were possible. With men, nothing is possible, but with God, all things are possible. And I think that would be about where we left off last week. And they were all amazed at that answer. Well, this is the point in the Lord's ministry where Jesus is preparing to go to Jerusalem. And of course, once he gets to Jerusalem, it's not long until we have the very final week of his ministry. And then we get into the time of his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. And so Jesus knows he will be crucified, of course. And in Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 32, and they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And of course, they were amazed at the answers that Jesus had just given them, and they were also amazed that they were going to Jerusalem. And they followed, and they were afraid. They were afraid because they had been told what was going to go on there. and he took again the 12. So Jesus, if you remember, had told them that he was going to be crucified. And so they were amazed that they were going to be going to Jerusalem. It's like walking right into the flames of the fire. And so he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. So, if you think, if you're one of the disciples, the first inclination that you would probably have was, well, Lord, you're crazy for going to Jerusalem. But that, of course, we know from Paul was the plan since before the world began. So, that is going to be carried out. But this going to Jerusalem, and suddenly there's a plot to kill Jesus that is going on in the background. If you remember that Jesus had previously dealt with the Pharisees and scribes, he had talked to them and they had questioned him, and they had had opportunity before to seize him and all these things, but had not. And you wonder now, why is it that suddenly, if Jesus goes to Jerusalem, he knows that he's going to be arrested and taken and tried and killed. Well, what event can we put our finger on that made a difference? Well, there was an event, but it's not spelled out in the book of Mark. As a matter of fact, you have to turn to the book of John in chapter 11 to find the one event that really changes the whole landscape as far as the Pharisees and the scribes are concerned, and that was the raising from the dead of Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. And that raising from the dead of Lazarus, the word got back to the Pharisees and the scribes, And that was the one event that really got them to hatch the plot to kill him. You start in verses 43 in John chapter 11. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." This, of course, Lazarus still dead in the grave. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus saith unto them, "Loose him, and let him go." And when many of the Jews which came to Mary, and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. So, having witnessed the raising of the dead in the person of Lazarus, many of the Jews which had witnessed this believed on Jesus that he was in fact the Christ. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. So they were in fact turning Jesus in and telling them the things that were going on, and then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles." Now notice, if you will, the Pharisees and the scribes don't accuse Jesus of being anything other than a man doing miracles. He doeth many miracles. And, you know, he's healed the blind. He has cured the sick. He has raised the dead. He doeth many miracles. And what is their major concern? Their main concern is the fact that the people believe that he is the Messiah. And as such, they want to follow him and crown him king. Well, the fact of the matter is that Rome is they're lorded over by Rome, and the Pharisees and scribes have their position assigned to them by the Romans. And what they're afraid of is that their positions of authority will be taken from them if Jesus is in fact made the Messiah or the King of the Jews. And so they're not denying the miracles here, but rather they are afraid that their position will be taken away if in fact these miracles bring an uprising amongst the Jews that believe on him. And so they say in verse 48, "If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him." So they know what will happen, because the miracles are real. All men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. In other words, they'll take away our power, our position, and our nation. We will be done in, and we will no longer be living the life of luxury and ease that we now have. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." And so, in other words, it's better that one man die than the entire nation perish. "And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for him, for to put him to death." And so, that's exactly what happened. That from that time forward, the Pharisees and the scribes plotted against Jesus because he had shown himself to be exactly who people thought him to be, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And he not only was healing the sick and giving the blind sight, and those who could not hear, they were receiving their hearing, but he now was raising the dead, and that was just too much. And so he had to go. The disciples, in the meantime, still didn't understand the kingdom of God. They thought that Jesus was bound to be a king in a human government, one just like Caesar, for instance. They thought he was going to overthrow Caesar, depose him, and set himself up in a in a throne with a crown, and he was going to have people on either side of him sitting in positions of authority, administering authority downward. You know, everything rolls downhill, as the old saying goes. But they were going to be toward the top, and so everything would be administered down. And the disciples, they wanted to be as far toward the top of the surface as possible. So they wanted to be close to Jesus. And so they wanted to have positions of high authority. And who has higher authority than those who sit to the right and to the left of the throne? You've seen the pictures before. And so they seek favor from Jesus. They seek favor from Him. And to fully understand, I need to turn my Bible here to Matthew chapter 19. I'm sure my Bible has that in there somewhere. Let me see here. Matthew chapter 19. Let me see here. Here we go. If you remember, the rich man, the whole business of the rich man had been given the instruction, go and sell all you have to the poor. But unfortunately, he had great treasure, and when he heard that, he went away sorrowful, because he had great possession. Chapter 19, verse 22 of the book of Matthew. And verse 23, and then Jesus said unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Well, then answered Peter and said, We have given up everything, Jesus. We've forsaken all and followed thee. And what shall we have therefore? What do we get out of this deal? Because we've left everything behind. And Jesus said unto them, verily, I say unto you, I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, great. Great. So these 12 disciples, they're going to sit on 12 thrones, judging 12 tribes of Israel. And how wonderful will that be? Well, it sounds like a human government situation, doesn't it? But really, it's not. So the disciples, certain disciples, James and John, they think, well, if we're all going to be sitting on thrones, judging tribes, well, we would like to be the ones not only judging tribes, but actually sitting next to Jesus, being the one in charge of more than just judging tribes. We would like to be the second in command. And so we see in Mark chapter 10, verse 35, that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. Well, James and John, they wish to be placed in the highest positions of honor, that in the kingdom of God. Well, and so Jesus says unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? And they said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. In other words, put us ahead of the rest of the disciples. We know that we'll all be sitting on thrones, but we want to be sitting on the closest thrones to you. Well, understanding what they're asking for. Because Jesus, up to this time, he's been pretty much living the good life compared to what's going to happen, hasn't he? He's been walking around and the crowds have been receiving him and lauding him and applauding him and loving him. And he's been pretty much of a rock star so far. And so they're pretty much ignorant of the sufferings of Christ that are going to go on. And so Jesus says unto them, "Ye know not what ye ask for. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" In other words, can you bear the inward physical, inward emotional, and the outward physical sufferings that I am going to suffer? And, well, not having seen them, not having experienced them, of course, they say, "Well, sure, Jesus, we can do that." They said unto him, "We can." And Jesus said unto them, "Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared." Now we have to, I have to think about this for a while. And in the case of John, John was not crucified. John did not suffer the wrath that Jesus did. So did he figuratively drink from the cup, or did he figuratively take the same baptism and death that Jesus did? And I thought, no, he didn't. So how could Jesus have said that he would? Well, the fact of the matter is that all the disciples did indeed drink of the cup that Jesus drank of and were baptized with the same baptism with all that Jesus was baptized of. And the reason he said that, and it was true, was because there at the Last Supper, they all share the same cup. And at their death, of course, and the resurrection, the baptism of death and that Jesus suffered, we all partake of the same baptism into death. And then, of course, we'll all be baptized back into eternal life. So, Jesus was not stretching the truth or anything else about sharing of the cup and the baptism. But it's not the same cup and baptism that he was asking about in the sufferings that he was going to have to bear in going to the cross. But as far as positions of honor go, those were not for the Lord in his earthly ministry to give or to promise. As he said in verse 40, "But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared." Positions of honor are given to those who have earned them, in that according to works. All the way throughout the Bible, this is not something new, but all the way throughout the Bible, works is a determining factor in positions of honor according to when for those who have earned eternal life. It's not a determining factor as far as eternal life goes. That is always a product of faith. But who is going to sit where? That is a product of works. Look at Proverbs chapter 24, verses 11 and 12. Proverbs says, "If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, Behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works?" Well, you've always wondered about that age-old question. What about those people who never heard the gospel? What about that one person who lives on that island and at that time where no one ever preached Christ to that one person in that far-off place in the back rainforest somewhere? What about that person? Are they saved or are they not? They never heard about Jesus. They never heard about Christ. They never heard about God. They didn't know the truth of the Bible. They didn't. None of their ancestors knew. What about them? Well, what about them? Proverbs 24, 11 and 12 answers that question. If thou sayest, Behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? In other words, does not God consider it? Doesn't he know that? And he that keepeth the soul, in other words, doesn't God that keeps the soul, doesn't he know what you know? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? Yes, he shall. So, reward, the works business is sometimes more important than we know. But for those of us who are saved, reward is at the coming of Christ. Matthew 16:27 is clear. For the Son of Man shall come in his glory of the Father with his angels, and he shall reward every man according to his works. The giving to all the church is according to works. That's the rewarding of people, and that's the believers according to their works. Revelation 2:23, I will kill her children. That's the children of the witch, I believe. I can't think of who exactly that is, but it's the evil woman. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. So it's just as Paul teaches, that reward is given according to our work. 1 Corinthians 3:13 through 15 says, Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If every man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So the works is important, but the works are important not for salvation's sake, but rather to see where you sit in the see where your mansion is located in heaven, and see where you are going to sit in relationship to the Lord, I suppose. John and his brother, they wanted to sit right on the right and left hand of Jesus, but the judgment seat of Christ is going to be the determining factor of who gets what and who sits where. So that's exactly what's going to happen there. The other disciples, though, it is funny when you read about the other disciples. When you read about all the disciples, really, the level of ignorance that really went on amongst the disciples. Here's 12 men walking around with the Son of God, and frankly, the level of ignorance is sometimes astonishing. But the level of childishness, I suppose, is as good a word as any, is frankly stunning at times too. You have James and John, two brothers who ask, frankly, a stupid question. You know, can we sit right beside you in heaven, Lord? And they get an answer, well, it's not for me to decide. Well, you have the 10 other disciples, and they're just outraged and jealous as can be because these two are asking Jesus, can we sit beside you in heaven? So you have a bunch of childish men who are jealous and outraged that the other two asked. So, frankly, nothing in this world has changed. People are just as childish and immature now as they were back then, or they're just as childish and immature back then as they are now, I suppose, is the other way to look at it. The other disciples, and when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. That's how Mark puts it. In Matthew 20:24, he says they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. So they were moved with indignation, or they were much displeased. Both are just fine descriptions of how the other ten felt about James and John asking to be seated next to Jesus in the kingdom of God. Well, being the master babysitter that Jesus was, he knows exactly the feeling of the other ten against James and John. And before it becomes a major uprising, he explains the difference between human government and the government that's going to be the kingdom of God. And there is quite a difference. So in verse 42, Jesus calls over to him and saith to them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. So what was Jesus saying? That there, in any government, you have a supreme ruler. You have a king, you have a president, you have a dictator, whatever the case may be. That's in any world system of government. And then that king, that president, that dictator has his band of people who are in authority right under him. They have the great; those are the great ones, and they exercise authority over you also. Well, it will not be like that in the kingdom of God. Rather, it will be quite the opposite. Whosoever will be great among you, in other words, us here on this earth, will be the ones who are the ministers, those who are servants. So those who are the greatest servants, those who are the greatest at serving others, will be the ones who end up being the greatest leaders, I suppose, as you might want to say, there in the kingdom of God. So what it amounts to is those who are least here on earth will be the greatest in heaven. Those who are the greatest here on earth will be the least in heaven. Just the opposite of what is taught in business school, the opposite of what the world thinks. That's often the way it is with God. Jesus, of course, a ransom for all, and but many will believe on and be justified by. There's two verses that seem to contradict one another, but really they're complementary one to another. Jesus says that He is the ultimate minister. He is the ultimate servant. And, of course, we look to Him as the one who came not to be served, but rather to serve. He came not to be king, but rather to be the servant of mankind. He didn't come to have people die for Him, but rather to die for the many. And in verse 45, He says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many." Well, did in fact Jesus give Himself a ransom for many, or did He give Himself a ransom for all? Well, Jesus said for many, but Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5 that there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who the Catholics need to learn that there's only one mediator. But at any rate, He gave Himself a ransom for all to be justified in due time. So, Mike, is it many or is it all? You like all better. You vote for all. Well, Jesus said He gave Himself a ransom for many. Paul says He gave Himself a ransom for all. Now, is somebody lying, or are they both right, or are they both wrong? Well, they're both right. They're both right. Paul says He did give Himself a ransom for all, which is absolutely true. Christ died for all, and that is absolutely correct, without a doubt. Where's the verse at? Let me see here. Oh, here it is. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever," that would be all people, "whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Okay, so any that believe on Him can have everlasting life. That doesn't disclude anybody. "But for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." All right, but he that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed is in the name of the Son. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So those that have not believed are those who are condemned already. So not all have believed. So many have believed, not all have believed, even though all have been given the opportunity to believe. So Paul says all have been given the opportunity to believe, and so Jesus Christ gave Himself a ransom for all. The Lord Jesus Christ says that many, that He gave Himself a ransom for many, which He is right too, because not all are going to believe. So they're both right. Absolutely both right. And if all did believe, we all drop over dead in disbelief. So meanwhile, the servant of all is the greatest of all. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ being the best example of that. But Paul says in Galatians 5:13-14, he says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." So our service to one another is by liberty. We're to serve one another. And that's the liberty that we're given, so that we can serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So even the law is an occasion to serve one another, Paul says. So all the law is fulfilled by the liberty that we're given to serve and be a servant to one another. So people associate, think about that, people associate the kingdom of God with human government. people trying to think about the kingdom of God. And that's exactly what the disciples were doing. They were thinking about the kingdom of God and when Jesus was going to be king. And they were thinking, when he gets to be king, I want to make sure that I have a position in the kingdom of God suitable to my talents. I want to make sure I have a position in the kingdom of God suitable to the talents that I have acquired. And so I want to sit way up high on a throne right next to Jesus. That's what John and James were saying. And so I don't want to be disgraced in the kingdom of God. I want to make sure that I have a suitable position, one that will do me right. And of course, people think about that same thing about jobs and whatnot. You know, whatever job you have, you think, well, I'm being underutilized by the company I work for. Certainly being underpaid. But no matter what job you're in, you think, well, they're not using my talents to the fullest extent possible. Because the position I'm in certainly is a lower position than I deserve. And people associate human government with the kingdom of God, and vice versa, the kingdom of God with the same kind of government that humans use. Well, the two are not the same. The two are not the same. The kingdom is not under the law, as are human governments. You ever notice, in case you haven't noticed, you'll be under the bleachers. Well, let's hope not. In case you haven't noticed, turn on the news or whatever form of entertainment you use to keep track of Washington. They pass, how many laws do you think they pass in a year, Mike?
Ungodly amount.
Yeah, ungodly amount. That would be the right number, an ungodly amount. I don't know, probably like 6,000 new laws a year. I think that there are who knows how many new laws a year, but it's more laws than anybody can possibly keep track of. They can't even keep track of how many new laws they pass every year. But meanwhile, all human governments work on laws. And that's the business of human government. That's the way they justify their existence, is by making new laws. If they couldn't make a new law, they'd have no reason to be here. Meanwhile, God doesn't need a reason to justify his existence, so he doesn't have to make new laws. And as we continue on in Galatians chapter 5, Paul says that if ye bite and devour one another. Now remember what was going on with the disciples. What were they doing? They were biting and devouring one another, weren't they? They were jealous of John and James for even asking Jesus about, can I get a good position? Can I get a good seat in the kingdom? If you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Why? Because you're assuming that the kingdom of God is going to be like a human government. This I say then, Paul says, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What is it that was the true problem with the disciples? What was the real problem there? They were having a lust of the flesh. They were craving power. And that was the real problem. They wanted power. Carnality is what Betty says, and that's a perfectly good word. I like that word. They were being very carnal in their desire. They wanted power, and they wanted it in the kingdom of God. Well, and Paul says, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. All right, well, what that tells me is a number of things, but the one that's pertinent to the lesson here is that the two are contrary. And in this particular instance, the kingdom of God, the government that the kingdom of God has, is completely different than the kingdoms of this earth. They're run completely differently. The kingdoms of this earth thrive on laws. The creation of laws, the implementation of laws, and the keeping of laws. And the kingdom of God is a kingdom that thrives on liberty. Paul says, and use not that liberty for occasions of the flesh, but to serve one another out of love. And all the law is fulfilled by loving thy neighbor as thyself. So it's a completely different mindset, and it's a completely different way to live. And one is following the flesh, the other is following the Spirit. So the disciples were definitely following the flesh and the lust thereof when they were so concerned about where they were going to sit in the kingdom of God. As servants of others, we are then to be ministers of Christ. Such an important thing to understand as Christians. So many baby Christians out there that get saved but don't know a thing about what they're supposed to be doing as Christians. We are to be ministers of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:1, so let a man account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. If you don't know what the mysteries of God are, how can you possibly be a steward of those mysteries? How can you possibly be a minister of Christ? If you don't know what the gospel of Christ is, how can you possibly tell someone else how then to be saved and how then they can go to heaven and have eternal life? Meanwhile, according to our abilities, then we are to minister, Peter says, the grace of God to all other people. 1 Peter 4:10-11, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles or knowledge, as that might be, of God. If any man minister, let him do so as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So all those things, and in all those things that we do, we need to keep in mind that we are, in fact, not only ambassadors of Christ, but also to be ministering to others constantly Christ and the gospel of Christ. So the disciples had not quite learned that lesson at this time that we're in right now in the book of Mark. In closing verses of Mark chapter 10, we read about a miracle that happens as Jesus is leaving Jericho. And we read about so many miracles in the book of Mark that it really is almost unremarkable. But one of the things that stands out when you compare the miracle that's recorded in Matthew and compare it to the miracle that is recorded in Mark, they differ slightly. And I wanted to bring that to your attention. I don't want to hide that fact. I want to bring it to your attention and point out to you that neither is a mistake. They are both absolutely correct. And rather than trying to explain to you or make an excuse for one or the other, make sure that you realize that both are correct, both Matthew and Mark, and that this type of situation often happens in the Bible because that the authors of the Bible are human and the Holy Spirit inspires them to write, and they write through the instrumentality of humanity but with the inspiration of God. And so the author's personality is injected into the writing, and they see and recall those events as humans, and they write them down according to their both memory and what they felt was important. Here we see in Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 through 34. Recording of two blind men being cured of their blindness. And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the way, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And the multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace, but they cried the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And Jesus stood still and called them, and said, "What will ye that I shall do unto you?" And they say unto him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion on them, and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. So that's the account given by Matthew, which differs from the account given by Mark only slightly, but enough that those Bible correctors might call you on this and certain other places. So you need to be equipped and understand that word for word, the Gospels don't have to be the same for both accounts to be correct. Mark records the healing of the sight of only one of the two men. His name was Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Mark does not record the other man sitting there, but for whatever reason, Mark does know the name of Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Maybe he knew him personally. Maybe he ran over there and got the man's name, and that's the only one he could remember. Whatever the circumstances, Mark personally put the name of Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, in his record. It wasn't just two men. It was personally Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. So we know who that one of the two men was. But he does not mention the other man that was sitting with him. And so in Mark chapter 10, verse 46, "And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me.' And many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried the more a great deal, 'Thou son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, 'Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee.' And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?' And the blind man said unto him, 'Lord, that I might receive my sight.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole.' And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way." So as you can see, the two accounts, although different, agree perfectly, as is always the case with your King James Authorized Version, God's perfect word in the English language.